We all live in the real world. Everything that goes around comes around. Actions have consequences. You reap what you sow. Eventually, you get what you have coming. There are no free rides. And if something seems too good to be true, it's too good to be true. There's a lot of truth in those statements. But they're not entirely true. There are exceptions. Some of the exceptions are disturbing. Sometimes the wicked prosper. Sometimes the guilty are acquitted. Sometimes the frugal still lose their money. Sometimes the healthy still get diseases. We know that's all because we live in a fallen world. But sometimes the exception can be delightful. In fact, the grace of God is the ultimate exception to the real world. Because grace is the vehicle that God uses to give us precisely what we don't deserve. In fact, this morning I'd like to look at the entire book of Genesis and see that principle at work. And what you're really going to see there is that no one, and I mean no one, can be so undeserving that they do not qualify for the grace of God. Last week we started in creation and in the garden, and we talked about grace in the creative act and grace with Adam and Eve. And I said then that by definition, grace is unmerited favor. And when you begin to read throughout Genesis, you begin to see that the grace of God abounds all the more as you go on. In Genesis 6, for example, we find out that the world goes from bad to worse. In fact, Moses writes this, that every intent of the thoughts of a man's heart was only on evil. It couldn't get worse than that. But then a few verses later, just three verses, Noah is mentioned. And Moses writes this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What did he do? You see, what did he do? We don't know. I mean, we know what he did later. He spent about 100 years doing it. But we know he built an ark. But we don't know what he did. But he found favor in the sight of the Lord. And I believe that's just grace. In fact, when you think of his children, Shem and Ham and Japheth, they don't demonstrate much righteousness in their lives at all. In fact, there's nothing righteous about them. And yet each of them got their ticket punched for the ark, which was the grace of God one more time. So that's what I want to do. I want to take a tour through the book of Genesis because I think it'll be extremely beneficial to you for this point that no one can be so undeserving that they do not qualify for the grace of God. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27. Genesis is an interesting book when you think of why it's written. The children of Israel have been in slavery for 400 years. They really don't know anything about their self-identity. Moses then decides to write to them and let them know who they are. And so what he wants to do is to give them their heritage. But what's interesting about this book is it's not like any other book in ancient literature. Whenever you're trying to lay a foundation for a religion of the world, when you read the stories about the heroes of that religion, it's amazing how wonderful the characters are. The characters are overwhelming. The characters are almost supernatural. The characters are without fault. The characters are almost godlike. But that's not what Moses writes in Genesis. Moses writes about characters that are despicable. And it's very important for us. Because you see, once religion gets a hold of us, religion does the same thing that false religions do. And that is, even in Christianity, we start setting people aside as though there's something phenomenally wonderful about certain people. That some people are a whole different class than other people. Some people have titles that other people can't. Some people can get canonized because of what they did, so many great things. But when God is talking, he doesn't see it that way at all. He says, you know what the champion of Genesis is? Do you know what it is? My grace. That's the champion. He said, my grace prevails. It's not based on what the people did. And that's what I want you to see this morning. In chapter 11, verse 27, it says, these are the records of the generations of Terah. And Terah became the father of Abraham. I just wanted to mention that because we're now to a very famous man, Abraham. And in verse 28, it says, Haran, who was his brother, he says, died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where Abram is. He's in Ur, not far from what we think where the Garden of Eden was, the Fertile Crescent, on the Euphrates, where the Tigris and Euphrates meet. Ur is a remarkable city, one of the great ancient cities of the world. In fact, archaeologists imply that at this time, Ur would have been the largest city on earth. And it had about 65 or 70,000 people. Ur, the word, it's an interesting word, Ur. Ur means source of light. That's what it means, light, source of light in Hebrew. As a matter of fact, the high priest wore a breastplate, and it was called the Urim or Urim and Thummim. And the Urim or Urim was the source of light from the breastplate. They were worshipers of the light of the night. They were known for their moon worship. That's what they did. So God shows up where a bunch of people are moon worshipers, and he picks out a guy, and his name is Abram. And in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. He says, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. Whoever had God speak to them like that? You hear blessing, 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 and then look at the magnitude of it. All the families on the earth are going to be blessed because of you. He must be a remarkable man. He must be exemplary in his character. He's not. Not at all. As a matter of fact, he has one good quality, really good quality. In verse 4, it says, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken. God said, go. Abram went. He had faith. That's it. He just believed God. God said, go. He said, okay, I'll go. But as far as being exemplary, being special, well, let's see how special he was. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land, and it came about that when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about that when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. Quite a husband, ladies. What a guy. We're going down to the Egyptians. Man, you are stunning. They see you coming in as a foreigner, one of the dignitaries. It's going to grab you, and then they're going to kill me. So please, 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 just tell them you're my sister. That way they'll still grab you, but they'll let me live because I'm just your brother. What kind of man is that? You see, what kind of man is that? Is that an exemplary man? Now remember, he's probably the most blessed, recognized by God man of all time. He is Abraham. Well, you might say, he was new at this. So let's go all the way to chapter 20. And in chapter 20, we're only two chapters before chapter 22, where he offers up Isaac. Isaac, the child of the promise. But I want you to see something here in chapter 20, first three verses. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned near Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Abimelech's a pagan. He has more integrity. I would have never done this. But he said, "She's my sister." So what did Abraham learn? Notice he's called Abraham now, not Abram. He's growing. Well, let's see what he learned. Whenever he is confronted with this in verse 13, it says, "And it came about," Abraham is talking, he says, "And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Now, don't miss this. It sounds a little bit like Adam. "And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house." Look, I was happy in Ur. Everything was going fine in Ur, and everybody knew she was my wife, and I never said she was my sister, but God caused me to wander. And then once he caused me to wonder, you have to say she's my sister. This is really God's fault. What kind of man does that? He's Abraham. Let's go on. Abraham and Sarah are blessed with Isaac, as you know. Isaac then takes a wife. By the way, not until he was 40, which is extremely unusual in that culture. And he takes Rebekah. And Rebekah is barren, just like like Isaac's mom was for a while, and then she conceives. And she has twins. And it says in the scriptures that they struggle even within her. And when they're struggling, God intercedes and speaks to her, and he tells her that there will be two great nations that come from her. But he said, the older will serve the younger. And of course, this is the story of Esau and Jacob. Now, you know how the story plays out. These two characters, Esau is a man's man. He is his dad's favorite. Isaac is prejudiced. He loves Esau. Esau, to me, is, there's not much going on up there. He reminds me of sort of Jethro Bodine from the Beverly Hillbillies. I mean, he's a big, strong guy, but he sold his birthright, his blessing, for oatmeal because he was hungry that day. I'm telling you, this guy was like one taco short of a combination plate. There's another character involved, Jacob. Jacob. Jacob in Hebrew means to grab the heel. That's what he did. Remember, he grabbed the heel in the womb. And it came to mean in Hebrew, conniver. It came to mean swindler, scoundrel. That's who Jacob is. And Jacob lives up to it. Remember what he did with his dad when his dad was in his old age and his sight was failing? He disguised himself up like his brother so his father would give him the blessing, with, by the way, the support of his mother. These are all exemplary people. Notice how this works. And so Jacob gets the blessing. Now, if you remember, he then went away. and decided to live and work for a man named Laban. Now, this part is true. Everything that goes around comes around. Because Jacob says, falls in love with a woman named Rachel. Now, it says in Scripture that he loved her because she had a beautiful face and beautiful form. I don't know, guys, but that's not a good start. That's not necessarily love. But he loved her because of that. And so he said, I'll work 7 years for you so I can have Rachel. Laban said, great. He works the 7 years. They're going to consummate the marriage. And the old switcheroo takes place. Laban sends in Leah, his older daughter. And now Leah is there in the darkness of the tent. And she becomes Jacob's wife. Jacob is outraged. How could someone swindle you like that? Everything that goes around comes around. But Jacob agrees to work 7 more years for Rachel. And he does. And so he takes Rachel as his wife. Now, what's interesting with these two wives, of what happens next. And I want you to understand this because we have a tendency to romanticize this. The 12 tribes of Israel. Boy, God's hand-picked people. Yes, but let's look at the reality of this situation. Leah gets pregnant, and the firstborn is Reuben. He's the oldest. The second is Simeon. The third is Levi, who becomes the head of all the priests. And the fourth is Judah. Now, by now, Rachel is beside herself. She is not able to conceive, and Leah's given Jacob 4 children. So she comes up with an idea. And it sounds a little bit like Abram and Sarah. Here's her idea. I have a handmaiden. How about if I use her to give you children? And so the handmaiden's name is Bilhah. And Bilhah then, the handmaiden of Rachel, gives Jacob 2 more sons, Dan and Naphtali. So she has 2 more sons. We're up to 6. But then Bilhah doesn't conceive anymore, so Rachel comes up with another idea. She has another handmaid named Zilpah. And she says, how about if we use Zilpah to have children? Zilpah gives Jacob Gad and Asher. So now there are 8 children. 4 of them through his first wife, 4 of them through maidens of Rachel. Then at that time, Leah gets pregnant again, twice. Issachar and Zebulun. Now we have 10 tribes, 10 sons. And then finally, Rachel gets pregnant. And she has the first son, Joseph. Now remember, she's the apple of his eye. And now he has a son named Joseph. And then she has a second son. She calls him Benoi. And the reason she calls him Benoi is it means son of my misfortune or son of my sorrow, because she dies in that childbirth. But Jacob doesn't like that name, so he calls him Benjamin, son of my right hand. The idea is there's something positive out of this. And that's how you get the 12 tribes of Israel. 6 to Leah, a wife by deception. 4 to maidens or slaves of Rachel. And 2 to Rachel. They're the 12 tribes. Now that's a soap opera if you've ever heard of one. In any culture. But these become the 12 tribes. And Jacob's name is changed to Israel. What a great name. You see, no one can be so undeserving that they do not qualify for the grace of God. And that's what God is showing here. But boy, it goes from bad to worse. I want you now to go to chapter 37 with me. Genesis 37. This was dysfunction long before anyone ever even knew the word dysfunction. Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while still a youth. along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. He's a snitch. Notice, they go out there just trying to do their job. He doesn't like something. He said, boy, wait till Dad hears about this. And he goes back and says, let me tell you about what they did. Oh, if it only would have stopped there, but it doesn't. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. This is a lot just like his dad. Isn't it interesting? Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. Jacob now loves Joseph more than all of his other children. Same problem. He says, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. Oh, boy, that's what you need. Something to let every one of your siblings know how much more God loves you. Everybody in the family wears khaki. And this guy is in this multicolored tunic. Every day they get to see this, what his father made for him. And it's expensive because it dies at that time. Dad loves me best. It gets worse. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So they won't even speak to him. Every time it's nasty, and he knows that they hate him. So here's what he does about it. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Like me now? Remember, he's the youngest. Who would do that? Then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he still had another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, lo, I've had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down before me. He related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow down ourselves before you to the ground? Yeah, everybody's bowing down before me. Well, you kind of know what happens. The brothers all go off, and they say, we're going to Shechem. Joseph is told to go find your brothers at Shechem, but on the way, they weren't going to Shechem. They went to Dothan. And so someone tells Joseph they're not even there. I'm sure they didn't want to let him know where they were because he'll go and snitch on them. And so consequently, they went to Dothan. And this is where we pick it up in verse 18. And when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Let's kill our brother. Now remember, these are the 12 tribes. This is the basis of Israel, the people of God. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say that a wild beast devoured him, and then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into the pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay your hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. He said, look, just throw him in a pit. I'll come back and get him later. Reuben's the oldest. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and they threw him into a pit. Now the pit was empty without water in it. And then they sat down to eat the meal. Notice how shook up they are about this whole thing. And they raised their eyes and they looked, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with the camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, wait a minute, what profit is in it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's try to make money on this. I mean, so what? We kill him, we get rid of him, great, but can't we make a few bucks? Notice what exemplary guy Judah is. And he says, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listened to him. And then some of the Midianite traders passed by, and they pulled him up, and they lifted Joseph out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and thus Joseph was brought to Egypt. You know that story. You know what happened. Joseph goes to Egypt, and you know his rise to the top. But this is a tale of two brothers, and I want you to see something else. Judah is not a very good guy. Judah's the guy that wanted him dead at first, then said, let's try to make money on him. But he gets a lot worse. Chapter 38. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers, and he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and he went into her. What? If there's one group of people, especially in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ even speaks to one, that is on God's bad, bad list, it's the Canaanites. They are probably the most anti-God people in the Word of God. The Jews are to have nothing to do with Canaanites. But notice what Judah does. He sees a Canaanite and he said, I think that's who I want. I want a Canaanite. And so he takes one, Shua. And so she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. And he says, and then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And that's it. Three sons, all to a Canaanite woman. Now, verse 6, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and he named her Tamar. Now, this is interesting. That's what you do. It's an arranged marriage. My oldest son is eligible to be married. I want him to marry her, Tamar. And so he does. But Ur's, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. What kind of kid is Ur? He's a kid that God takes out because of how evil he was. Where do you think he learned that? What kind of father is Judah? You see, these are despicable people. Despicable. And then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law. You see, these are called levirate marriages. It's all over that part of the world at this time. And that is, there's nothing worse than to be a widow, a childless widow. You could starve to death. You cannot own things. Nothing can be yours. And you have no one to support you. So what they did was someone family member then, if there was a widow, especially without with small children or no children, one of the family members then would marry her. In Judaism, it's almost always a brother. The Canaanites didn't care. Any relative would work. But the idea was you would inherit then the estate that was this, your relatives or your brothers, and then she would come. But your children would be considered his, not yours. And they would inherit then that estate. Well, you can read on your own. It's so despicable. But Onan wants no part of it. And he's just as bad as his brother. And Onan dies. He's taken out by the Lord. So he has two sons. They're both dead. Then in verse 11, Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Judah now wants to make another deal. Instead of taking her in and supporting her or anything like that, he says, you go live with your father. I have one more son. He'll be yours. That's our tradition, Shelah. But he's just a little boy right now. And so he can't take care of you. You got to let your dad take care of you. But he has no intent at all of ever letting Shelah marry her. That's just to buy time. That's the kind of guy Judah is. Well, now after considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. So we now know, and when the time of mourning was ended, Judah has lost his wife. Judah went up to the sheep shears of Timnah, and he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now you might say, well, he had to get on with his life. He's just going to go shear some sheep. Shear some sheep. That's pretty hard to say. But this is Canaanite. This is not about shearing sheep. This is worship. This is demonic. This is Mardi Gras with wool. Okay, that's what this is. These are temple prostitutes. This is overt sexuality, all part of the worship. So Judas said, hey, my morning's over. I want to go see some action. That's what he's doing. That's the kind of man Judah is. Well, it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep. And so she removed her widow's garments. She's been wearing them ever since, for years now, years and years, and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat at the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. He never intended to do this. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a harlot or a prostitute, for she covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and he said, here now, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, well, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. Apparently that's the going price, a young goat. She's a pretty smart lady. She said, will you give a pledge until you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal, that's your ring, and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. And so he gave them to her. And he went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. And when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hands, he did not find her. And he asked men, he said, of her place, saying, where's the temple prostitute who was on the road of Enaim? And they said, there was no temple prostitute there. So he returned to Judah, and he said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. And then Judah said to him, let her keep them then. Otherwise, we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. And now it came about 3 months later that Judah was informed that your daughter-in-law Tamar, who has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. He finds out that Tamar is pregnant. And now watch, what a great guy. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. That's what the Canaanites do. Alive. Let's just burn her alive for this. What a terrible woman she is. Now think about who's saying that. And it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law and said, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine him and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Everything that goes around comes around. Gotcha. Most important verse in Genesis for Judah. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. What's that? He acknowledges his sin. And he says, you know, she's more righteous than I. Even though she played the harlot and even though she tricked me, what kind of man am I? This is the first time that Judah begins to change it all. You see that he changes it all. Well, the story then moves back. And the story moves back to a famous story. And of course, the story is Joseph. And I won't spend too much time on that because you know the story of Joseph. But I want to pick it up in verse chapter 42. Chapter 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? I think that's just a funny line. Like, come on, why don't you get moving? Why don't you do something? He said to them, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. And the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Does that sound like a dream to you or not? When Joseph saw that his brothers had recognized, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them, and he spoke to them harshly, and he said, "Why have you come down?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." This is 20 years later, by the way. 20 years have passed. Now, he's all Egyptian. Remember, he's prime minister in the sense of Egypt. He looks Egyptian. He talks Egyptian. In fact, they're using translators because, and he understands their language perfectly, but they don't know that he does. And so the setup is already in place. Now, he then decides something has to be done. In verse 18, Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine," he said, "of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. And it says, "And then they said to one another, 'Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.' Reuben then said, 'Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy.' And he says, 'And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning of his blood.'" They're all feeling guilty about Joseph. "This has come to bite us. We knew this was going to happen. We should have never done this." And Reuben said, "I told you so." And the point of it is that he's sending them back to get Benjamin. And they don't want to go get Benjamin because they know it'll kill their dad. Benjamin's his favorite now that Joseph, he thinks, is dead. Well, chapter 44. They finally come back and they have Benjamin with them. And it says, "And then he commanded his house steward, and he said, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of a sack.'" Now understand, this is not good. He is equal almost to Pharaoh. They went down and said, "We're going to buy all this food." He says, "Okay, I'll sell it to you." So they fill up all their packs with food. And he said, "Now take the money they gave me and put it back in there," as though they're stealing the money to take it back. It gets more interesting. "Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he says, and he did as Joseph told him. He said, "Let's frame Benjamin even more." For Benjamin, by the way, stealing a silver cup from Prime Minister of Egypt, that's death penalty. He says, "Put it in there." Now notice, by the way, you notice Joseph has a little bit of the conniving thing going for him. He's not really into the honesty thing right yet either. He's making them squirm with this. Now, it's kind of interesting as this whole story begins to play itself out. Now, as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, and they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to the house steward, "Up, follow the men." And he says, "And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the,'" he said, "'Is this not the one which your Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" Now, the Egyptians are really into divination. And Joseph, now I don't think Joseph is, but he's saying, "Tell him that silver cup is what he uses to divine things." And so they overtake him and they run him down. So now they have a frame job that's just about perfect. They get caught. And verse 12 says, "He searched beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." Like, we're all dead men, every one of us. "When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell on the ground before him." Ah, sounds like another dream. And it says, "And Joseph said to them, 'What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?'" In other words, "Do you know I could figure this out? I can see into the future." Not really. That's kind of a lie. And Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we," he says, "are my Lord's slaves." He says, "both we and the one whose possession the cup had been found." God found us out because of what we have done. Verse 18, then Judah approached Joseph and said, "Oh, my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have they a father or a brother?' We said to my lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now this brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and my father loves him.'" And if you read on, what Judah keeps saying is, please don't do this to Benjamin. This is going to kill our father. And in verse 33, it says, "Now therefore," this is what Judah says, "please let your servant remain instead of the lad as slave to my lord, and let the lad go up to be with his brothers." Judah says, "Let it be me. How about if I'm your slave?" Notice the change a little bit in Judah's life. He now says, let this be me. Let me be the one through his change of heart. Wow. Chapter 45, the grace is all revealed. You know the story. Joseph can't hold it in much anymore. He bawls. He cries. He lets them know who he is. And what do you think they're thinking at that moment? Oh, no, this is worse than Pharaoh's prime minister. This is the brother that we hate. They could have had tremendous judgment, couldn't they? What did they get? Grace. They got grace from Joseph. He said, "Not only will I feed you, but bring down my father, bring down everybody, and we'll take care of him in the land of Egypt." You see, they got grace. They were expecting something else. They are despicable human beings. Judah is the worst of them. And instead of getting judgment, they get grace. The last passage I want to look at, chapter 49. This is at the end. Jacob is dying. And he brings each of his sons and he wants to give them the blessing. And Judah shows up. Now, Judah could have had the book thrown at him. This is what Judah gets. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah, this is your legacy. All the other tribes of Israel will worship through you, to you, to the line of Judah." Now, is that the guy you'd pick? You see, is that the guy you would pick? He says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and he says, 'And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples.'" The leadership of our great nation comes through you. That's what he got. This is a guy whose only defense against having a sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law was, "I thought she was a prostitute." That's his defense. Who said, "Let's not just kill our brother. Let's not just sell our brother. Let's make some money on the side with our brother." But no one can be so undeserving that they do not qualify for the grace of God. By the way, an amazing story at the end of the Bible. In Revelation 5, John is standing there and they're going to open the book up. That is, who has the authority at the end times? Who has the authority at the end of this earth age? Who has the authority for the new heaven, new earth? And they said, "There's the book and there's seven seals on it." And a seal, the only way you can open a seal is you have to have authority. And John knew no one could have authority to open that book. And so John began to cry. And when John began to cry, one of the elders came up to John and told him to stop crying. And then the elder said this to John, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals." The lion of Judah is Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice, Jesus Christ is from whom? David. And David is from whom? Judah. Now, who would ever think the Son of God, Jesus Christ, David the great king, and Judah, the despicable human being, all in the same sentence? How do you put them all together? The grace of God. You see, it's the grace of God. That's the point. That's what Genesis is about. Abraham was willing to put his wife through misery to protect his own skin. Isaac played favorites with the only two children that he had. Jacob was a schemer, a scoundrel, a swindler who stole a birthright, who had 12 sons, six of them, to a woman he didn't even love, but was tricked into marrying him, four of them to servant girls and only two to Rachel. And then those 12 boys, despicable. And Judah, the worst of them. And what happens? These 12 boys are the foundation of the Jewish people. Those 12 boys. And Judah is in the lineage to David and to Jesus Christ. Why? The grace of God. You see, Abraham believed. Jacob believed after he wrestled with God. And Judah believed after he repented. That's the only part they brought. Reminds me of the New Testament with Saul, who was hunting down and killing believers. And the grace of God saved him. And Paul said for the rest of his life, I am what I am by the grace of God, not based on any qualities. You know what this means to some of you? It means it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what's in your past. It doesn't matter the terrible things that you say. You don't even compare to these people when it comes to wickedness. It doesn't matter what you're doing now. It doesn't matter what kind of sin you find yourself in right now. That doesn't matter. What matters is, would you respond to the grace of God? You see, would you respond to the grace of God? That's the beauty of the grace of God. That's what's so wonderful about the grace of God. Because it saved a wretch like me. That's what the grace of God is. And for the rest of us, I don't know about you, but I am thankful for the grace of God for my past. And I am thankful for the grace of God for my present. And boy, I am grateful to the grace of God for how secure my future hope is. Not based on my ability, not based on my quality, not based on my character. But to God be the glory. It's all based on the grace of God. And I'll say one more thing. I'll never think of anyone now, after I look through the book of Genesis, that in my thought life, I think that person is undeserving of the grace of God. There is no one undeserving of the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, it's an amazing thing to see the heroes of our faith, the heroes of Judaism, and to see that they not only had feet of clay, but Father, they live lives that don't even measure to our lives. And we know the battle of sin that we have. Father, I thank you that each and every time we go into the book of Genesis from now on, we see something maybe we've never looked for before. Your grace in creation, your grace to Adam and Eve, your grace to Noah and the ark and to his family, your grace, Father, to Abram of Ur of the Chaldeans, your grace to Isaac and Jacob and all of their children. Father, they were what they were by the grace of God, and we are what we are by the same grace. Father, I thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.